So we find ourselves today in a what we would say is basically a transition passage at the end of our study on the living adornments. Paul has been instructing the church of how they should behave, how they should operate their lives in a way that's going to rightly and appropriately adorn the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And most of this time he's been talking to age groups. Last time we looked at a passage talking to leaders, and today again we flip that switch and we look instead of at the leaders, at the followers. And as we typically see, as we understand well in our own lives, that there are times in our lives that we're going to find ourselves in either one of those camps. Sometimes we're going to find ourselves in the leading camp, and sometimes we're going to find ourselves in the following camp. That's just the way that the world works, and we understand that even in this beautiful nation that we live in, the same is also true. The head of America, even as the executive power in this nation, is not supreme. He's not supreme. There's a system of checks and balances that are set in place to make sure that things don't get too out of hand. So a leader, yes, but also subject to the authorities in different areas of life. And so even we understand that even though there have been seasons of the world in other monarchies where there have been individuals who have run with the authority that's been given to them, we understand that even that is only temporal, that it is appointed that a man wants to die, and that there is no power that is given to man that is not given to him from the Lord above. Amen? Amen. So we have recognized that contextually here, Paul is speaking. He spoke to the leaders before, but here he's talking to what is called the bond slave, the servant, or the slave. So we got to talk about slavery here. This is a context that we have to just take a couple minutes and speak to what the scriptures say about slavery. Our passage again, let me just read them for us, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So let's talk about slavery for a minute. We have to talk about this difficult issue because we understand that Scripture doesn't explicitly condemn slavery. That's something we have to come to terms with, that in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we don't find an explicit condemnation against slavery, but it certainly condemns the abuses of slavery. And through Christian men working out the principles taught through the New Testament scriptures, we have seen the overthrow and the tremendous overhauling of the world system. But let's just pause there for a moment, because the New Testament scriptures do not focus on restructuring this world. We've been talking about this a little bit in our evening studies, looking at the concept of progressive Christianity and how we understand that the thrust of the progressive church is many times to restructure this world. It's a focus on the temporal rather than on the eternal. But we understand that our focus is instead on the kingdom to come. That is where our focus and our attention is on. This is what Jesus focused on in the Lord's Prayer, how he taught us to pray. He said, "Thy kingdom come," asking that the Lord's kingdom would come. Not that it had already arrived, but that it would come. Or as he said before his death in John chapter 18, verse 36, he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The Lord's kingdom was not yet to reign on this earth. We understand when we look at Israel's history that Israel started as what we call a theocracy. It is a government that's ruled by God. We saw that happened through Moses, happened through the prophets, that the nation was necessarily ruled directly by God until it wasn't, because the nation rejected that. The nation of Israel said, "No, we want to be ruled by man. We want a king like everybody else. We don't want to be ruled directly by God." And so they resisted. And they rejected the theocracy, and then they moved to the monarchy, and then the dispersion happened, and the nation of Israel got scattered, and that's where they are today. There is no theocracy today, but we look forward to the day that there will be a theocracy again. We look forward to the day that the Lord Jesus, reigning on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will reign physically on this earth. And we believe that that will happen for 1,000 years at the end of the days. And we look forward to that day, but we understand we're not there right now. We are not living in a theocracy. And I have to just say this clearly, because many times it gets confused in our circles. Friends, America is not a second Israel. We are not a theocracy. We are a democracy. As has already been said, as a democracy, our emphasis is a nation that is ruled by the people and for the people, but is ruled by the people. And that was awesome when it was awesome. I mean, that was awesome when the nation was ruling a group of largely majority-based Christians. That worked really well for the nation, because as the people go, so the government would go. But by definition of being a democracy, not a theocracy, a democracy, a nation ruled by the people, as the people go, so the government will go. And that's what we see today. As the people step away from faith, as the majority of the population is, if Christian, then only nominally so, we see the nation and the leadership following that same course. And so we just understand that, and we just have to say that to clarify where we are today and understand that in this life, there will necessarily be abuses of power. We understand that is going to be the truth until the Lord returns. Our goal as Christians must be to point to eternal salvation first. That is the emphasis. That is meant to be our primary emphasis. And this has been a large, I don't want to say a large schism, but definitely two different camps that have been in the church for the last 100 years have been those that have emphasized the spiritual aspect of the church first, which is where we would fall, versus those that would emphasize the cultural aspect of the church first. And we would say that the primary issue that we have to lead people to first and foremost, for them to get anything else, is that men are sinners who need to be saved. Amen. That is the primary emphasis that we need to be focused on, and we are focused on. Now, we understand at the same time that if there are grievous wounds, if there is a severe issue that is happening, then that also needs to be cared for. We don't have anybody who's going to chop off a limb with a chainsaw and say, oh, it's okay, I'm going to die anyway, so I'm just going to let it go. No, there are issues that as they arise and as we have the energy to fix and as we see the acute need to fix them, we're going to pour ourselves into fixing those issues. But the primary issue of this world is sin. Unfortunately, as we well know, through the course of the nation, the abolition of slavery in the 1860s with the Emancipation Proclamation and what eventually became the 13th Amendment, that did not immediately bring equality for all men as much as we wanted it to be. The issue is because there is still something that reigns in the heart of every man, and that is sin. And as long as there is sin, there will always be prejudice, there will always be abuse, there will always be violence, even in the absence of such a cultural stain as slavery. Yet, as I already hinted on this, but there's a reason why the abolition of slavery took place by Christian men. Those who were pushing, whether we talk about William Wilberforce or George Whitefield, it's because the gospel transcends cultural barriers. The gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ separated and brought forth to unify, tearing down that middle wall of partition, that in the cross of Jesus, there is now no longer Jew, nor Greek, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor slave, nor free, but we are all one in Christ. And that needed to be emphasized, and there are times in the world when that needed to be overthrown. And that is why that was pushed forward by spiritual men. And yet, as Dr. MacArthur says, if men's sinful hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others, regardless of whether or not there is actual slavery. On the other hand, spirit-filled believers will have just and harmonious relationships with each other, no matter what system they live under. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, they're not social nor economic, but they're spiritual. And so we emphasize. So when we come to today, we understand that slavery is not an item, or a servanthood is not a thing that we see reigning in America today, but the way that most interpreters apply these passages today are to the economic sphere. They are to the working class of the nations that they're speaking to. This is consistently shown a strong parallel between these two. And again, Dr. MacArthur says, throughout history, including in our own day, working people have been oppressed and abused by economic intimidation that amounts to virtual slavery, regardless of the particular economic, social, or political system. Paul's teaching, therefore, applies to every business owner and every worker. And so that is our application to today, that if you find yourself in the workforce, even if you don't find yourself in the workforce, please listen, but these are applications that apply specifically to those who are working men and women. And so, with that introduction, let's look at what Paul says here about how we should adorn ourselves today for the doctrine of God our Savior. And so there's a few points I want to draw your attention to. The primary thrust, of course, as a servant, is towards obedience. And the adjective I've given to that obedience is tasteful obedience, because we understand that there's obedience to the letter, and then there's obedience to the Spirit. There's a way to obey something without really wanting to do what's being asked of you, and there's a way to go a little bit further than that. And then Paul talks about that obedience being tactful with your speech. It has to do with how you are being trusted with the treasures that are before you, and ultimately for our testimony. So let's look at this. We're just going to walk through these two verses here this morning and see what the Lord has for us. So in verse 9, our first header in your bulletin is tasteful obedience that we want to see here. In verse 9, the first half of the verse, Paul says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters." That's the key point we want to focus on. And so this truly is one way that we could think about this is in a military authoritative sense, that no soldier is going to be in the role of a soldier for very long if he rejects the authority that's placed above him. If he disrespects or in some way disregards his commanding officer, he's going to find himself in a world of hurt. It's true to think about this in the same way. The authority that is placed here is meant to be absolute. It is meant to be viewed that way. And that's how it should be viewed in today's work environment. We don't really see that in today's work environment, but that's the image of what we're supposed to be viewing this as. There are many authority structures that are given in the New Testament epistles of how we are supposed to operate, whether it's how children are supposed to honor their parents, whether it's how citizens are supposed to honor their nations, or here in particular how servants are to honor their masters. We are called to submission in every circumstance. We don't like that, but that's what the scriptures say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 speak to this explicitly. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward." Froward is just an old English word that means difficult or contrary. And those who have been in the workforce understand many times we have difficult or contrary management and employers. And yet this is what Paul is saying, that especially if the servants are called for that, we understand that the employees are called to that as well. He goes on and says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, and if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And so the argument here is a lesser to greater argument that we understand. If a servant is called to submit himself to what the Greek literally calls a despot, I think we understand despotism is the supreme or evil level of authority over ruling. We would understand a monarchy is absolute authority, but a despot is someone that has absolute and utter control over every aspect of life. And that's really the word that's used here for the master in these contexts. It's a despot. He has complete control. So if a servant is called to that level of submission to that person, who, whether he's doing good or whether he's doing evil, the servant is called to submit to that. The employers and the employees to their employers must absolutely do the same. We are absolutely called to the same level of appropriateness. And now we also understand that today we're blessed to work in a place that, and a nation and a time of history where there are defenses that are put in place. There are departments such as human resources that are there for the sake of protecting men and women when they're in abusive work situations, which we absolutely understand exist. And that if we find ourselves in those circumstances, it's right to pursue those avenues. But it is not right to be difficult while we are in that workplace. If we are finding it difficult to serve well and to rightly adorn our testimony in a workplace, it might be time to find a new job. It might be time just to leave that place and ensure that our testimony is not being dragged through the mud somewhere else. Because the way that Paul phrases this, as the word that I've used as a descriptor, is that our submission and our obedience must be tasteful. And the word here that we're looking at is, he goes on, he says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things." Please them well. This is a compound word in the Greek that means not only please them, but go above and beyond. It's basically repeating the same concept twice so that we understand we really need to do everything we can to be pleasing in this sense. And we understand those who have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, that there's obedience and there's obedience. There's obedience that when you you say, what would be the phrase I would say? Can you please tidy the bedroom? There's stuff all over the floor. That translates to, the floor is the target, so take all the trash off the floor and hide it under the bed, or hide it on the bed, or hide it on the desk, or hide it in the closet. That's how that translates to in the child's mind. But of course, that's the letter. That's not what I mean. I mean, I want the room to look clean, and the big issue that's a bombshell, that if you walk through it in the middle of the night and you're going to break your feet, is the floor. So clean the floor, and then while you're at it, get everything else there. But there's obedience and there's obedience, amen. I think we understand that there are ways that we do what we are asked to do, and then there's ways that we just try to kind of skirt the law and kind of do what we want to do. And this is the idea here of being tasteful. I want to tie this into the idea that we please them well. We need to be agreeable in an extra level of the sense of the word. Bringing this from another illustration would be from the concept of food. There's food, and then there's tasty food. Right? There's food that's going to get you through the day, and then there's food that you're really going to enjoy while it's taking you through the day. And we absolutely all understand that there's a difference between the two. We know what's beautiful is a Proverbs 31 woman goes for the tasty food. Proverbs 31, verse 14, she is like the merchant's ships that brings her food from afar. And so what the commentators agree that this means is that the virtuous wife purchases the choicest foods from afar. She doesn't just settle with what's at the local shop. She's so on top of the finances and so on top of what the needs are in the home that she's going to go out to distant lands to get what it is that's desired for those people. Not only quantity for sufficiency, but quality to bring it the extra step of the way as well. And this is what our employment must be. Not simply obedient, not just doing what's asked of us, but being well-pleasing in doing it. We know that there's a big difference between punching the clock and going above and beyond what we're asked to do. When we go above and beyond, we're enriching that place. We're bringing more to it than we were simply asked to do. And so in this passage, Paul goes on and really draws our attention to two different ways that we should be focusing on in going above and beyond in our work ethic. And this is in our words and in our faithfulness. So let's look at the first one. Is the words is at the end of verse 9. Paul says this short phrase, not answering again. Not answering again. This is what I'm calling a tactful tongue. When you have tact, you know how to answer in any circumstance. You know what's appropriate for that season. You're going to speak correctly. This Greek word means not answering again means you don't talk back. You don't contradict. You're not argumentative with the situation and the season you find us in. And I know for those of us who have been in the career world for any length of time, you have been around people who are contradictory. And it's not pleasant. It's not only damaging and disruptive for the employer-employee relationship, but everybody is impacted with this as well. This is the one who says to their manager, no, I know you want me to do that, but I have a better way. I have a better way of doing that. I had that situation in my work ethic as well, in my workplace as well. There was a person who, anytime you went to her, you knew you were going to get no. Anytime you went to ask for help, anytime there was something new that needed to happen, the answer was going to be no. And it didn't matter if the lead person of the company was coming asking for it. That answer was always no. What a testimony. This was the testimony of the individual that everybody who worked there knew this individual and how difficult she was to work with. And everybody's heart broke for her manager who had to deal with this for 10 to 20 years. That is not the testimony we must have, friends. We must run the opposite direction from that. And as I was hinting at, it's not just their immediate relationship that was impacted. The team is impacted. Everybody has a job to do on a team. And when you're interacting with someone like that, it ruins the relationship of the team. Just like the body of Christ, we are all members. So it is in the workplace. We all have a part to play. And if we're the one that is contradictory, if we're the one that is talking back, making life difficult, that is the opposite of well-pleasing food. That's put any illustration in there as to some type of unpleasant thing that you're not looking forward to finding and all of a sudden it's there. That is not what we are called to do. I already hinted on the idea of HR, but let me just say it again, that we understand that there are situations when there are there are abusive situations, and we have to do our best to be found faithful in those circumstances. We can't take things into our own hands. If the employment is difficult, if the employer, the man above or the woman above, is difficult, we have to rightly adorn the doctrine of the gospel. We have to do everything we can to be a good employee. And if there comes a point that we can't do that anymore, we have to leave. That is the best thing that we can do in that circumstance. We understand that God gives us that out in today's world, but we also understand that God uses the fires of life. He uses the trials of life in a very real sense, that when we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances, he might not be calling us to run. He might be calling us to stand firm and to be a light in a very dark place. That's something that takes a lot of wisdom to understand which way you should go in, but we understand that we need to show ourselves faithful to whatever it is that God has set before us. So that's the first thing that Paul says for the servant to the master, is to make sure that your tongue is appropriate, that it's tactful. But the second thing we also have to prove is that we are going to be trusted with the treasures that are set before us. As an employer, as an employee, as one who is given a job, you are necessarily entrusted with something. That's what it means to be an employer. To be employed with this company means they are giving you the responsibility and the honor and the duty of handling something for them, handling a piece of the property for them. How could we not be found faithful in that? That's the definition of what we must be doing. This word, now we're in verse 10, the first part of verse 10 is not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Purloining, old English term, I'm not sure if you'd be familiar with that concept, but it just means stealing, or it would mean embezzling. And so I think we all hear embezzling, and we all say, we understand that, oh, I'm not going to do that. That's very clear in the life of the church. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:28, he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. We understand that when we walked according to this world, that there were actions of the flesh that we engaged in. And I think most of us sitting here today would understand that when we speak of stealing, and especially we start throwing out words like embezzlement, even if we don't know what embezzlement is, it sounds terrible and it sounds legal. And it sounds like we're going to get in trouble. Of course we're not going to do that. Embezzlement is misappropriation of funds. It means that you are somehow engaged with the finances of this company, and you are taking that money and you are setting it aside. This word purloining means setting something aside for yourself. We do this a lot in employment in ways we don't think of. You say, oh, I'm not stealing anything. I'm not embezzling any funds. There are a lot of ways that we slip around the edges and the periphery of society this way. What about tacking on an extra 5 minutes to your time clock? Just an extra 5 minutes? Just an extra 5 minutes. What about, oh, they're going to throw out those office supplies anyway. I'm just going to take them home with me. What about being given a company car and saying, oh, you know, I'm just gonna take it up to BB's for the day, but it's okay. You know, I don't want to spend the money on gas. And they have the money anyway. They can handle it. There are all sorts of small little ways that we might be skimming off the top, as it were, and just putting a little bit into our pockets. And friends, these things must not be. Now, I understand. I'm not talking about things where the company policy might stand differently. I've worked for companies where all of these things were actually, maybe not the BB's trip, but all of these other items were basically encouraged by the leadership in the sense of saying, oh, you worked 5 minutes over, put it down on your timesheet that you actually worked 15 minutes. We like to keep things simple, round up. That's what they would say. Or they would say, oh, you know, we just got the new supply truck came in. And so if there's anything in the supply closet that you need, go ahead and take that because we're replenishing. That's very different, friends. When the employer comes to you and says, do this thing, I'm giving it to you as a gift, very much feel free. That is them as the employer giving you something. That's free to do. But our conscience tells us when they are giving us something and when we are taking something. And we must be found faithful with these things. Our conscience knows. This word purloining is found in a very familiar passage of Scripture. One that we all know well is Acts chapter 5, with a certain man and his wife. at the birth of the church, when they purloined something. Again, purloining simply means to keep something back. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 speak of Ananias and Sapphira. Let me just read them for us again. First four verses of the chapter, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. What is the sin? It's not that they sold their property. It was the fact that they implied they were doing something that they did not. They were being deceitful. They were being hypocritical. Whether it's they kept 10% of the pie or they kept 50% of the pie, either way, they said, this is what we did, when it wasn't. They lied. They stole something from the Lord. They set something apart for themselves. And we know what happens. They kept back part of the price. His wife, also being privy to it, brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And the Holy Ghost struck him dead, and a few verses later, he struck his wife dead, because the Lord was not going to mess around with hypocrisy and deceit entering in right there at the birth of the church. Let this be an encouragement to us to make sure that we are being found faithful with every little bit of what we are entrusted with, because that's the final part of the verse. The final part of the verse here, let me read it in verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. All good fidelity. Fidelity is the same word as faith. The same word as belief. Friends, if there's anything we are going to be defined by, if there's anything that we are going to set forward as the example of what we must do, it is living in good faith. We are talking in our evening study about how faith alone is how we are saved. We are to give the world an example of what it is to be found faithful, to be found committed to a certain cause. We are those who live not only in this life, but in the life to come by faith. How can we dare? How can we dare to break it publicly and bring the Lord's name through the mud with them? These things should never be. Because what we are called to live is a life that is adorning the gospel. And this puts the capstone on all the 10 verses that we've looked at beforehand. But this is just the final part of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Our lives must be adorning. It must be rightly appropriate of the gospel that we're called to. We are called to newness of life. We are called out of the darkness into marvelous light. We are out of the mud, and our feet are on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. The word here for adorn is the word for that we get our modern word for cosmetic, that really originally what that meant is that everything fit together in the correct and the appropriate way. Our actions, our characteristics, our behaviors must line up with the teachings of the gospel. We are not saved by our works in any way or any stretch at all, but we are absolutely called to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our testimony must be in line with that glorious calling that he brings us to and that he sets before us. That adornment is dealing with symmetry. It was originally dealt with the jewels in a crown. And how you wouldn't just take the jewels on a crown and throw them into the crown and say, oh, that's good. Let's just leave it just like that. I think that'll suffice. No, you're going to take unbelievable precision and make sure that they are put exactly where they need to be. And that is what Paul is trying to get across here to Titus, is to teach them to live a certain way. Teach the church to ordain their lives in the way that is appropriately adorning. And so this is the way that we must be called as well. And it's also true, I think it's just fascinating that Paul ends with this sphere, the sphere of employment, because it is very possible that there is no better mission field that we have than the place that we find ourselves employed. There may not be any place as opportunistic for us as the place that we find our 8-to-5 or whatever it is where we find our employment. Because when you think about it, this is probably many times where we're at our worst, many times, because It's hard. There's a reason why they're paying you to do it, because somebody else didn't want to do it for less. It's difficult. It's trying. It's repetitive. It's redundant. There are going to be difficulties in it. There are going to be frustrations in it. And so as we walk through those valleys of employment that are difficult, we understand that we are called to shine as lights in the world. And that's exactly what what Paul says to the Philippians. And I'll just close on this before we go to some applications. Philippians 2, 13 through 15, he says, "It is God that works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that you would do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Friends, if you find yourselves in the workplace, I encourage you, do everything you can to be found faithful, to control your tongue as much as you possibly can, to be tactful in your speech, and to be faithful with the job that's entrusted to you. Not just doing what you need to get by, but going above and beyond to bless that employer as much as is possible, giving you every opportunity to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, I just want to give you 3 points of application. Strive for that tasteful obedience. In case it hasn't been emphasized, who do we strive for? What do we strive for? We strive for the glory of God. We're not striving for men. We are striving for the glory of God. Let me give you some verses. Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." You are doing your serving as if you were serving right under the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says in the next verse, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Similarly, he says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men." Or 1 Timothy 6:1, "As many are servants are under the yoke, they count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Friends, whatever you do in word or in deed or in eat or in drink, whatever you do it to the glory of God. So we do all things to the glory of God. When do we do it? We have to do it at all times. We have to do it anytime people are looking, anytime people are not looking. Paul says in these passages we just read, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, not focusing on external conformity. Jesus talks in his Sermon on the Mount multiple times about external conformity. Now he's talking about spiritual issues, but there's a phrase when he's talking about whether it's giving to the poor in alms, whether it's your public prayers, whether it's your fasting. He says, if you're doing things just to be a man pleaser, if you're doing things just for the applause of man, guess what? You got it. That's it. There's nothing else coming for you. If you get the applause of man, that's it. The phrase that he says is, they have their reward. That's what you get. If you want the pleasure of man, that's all you're going to get. But if instead we do those acts of righteousness from the heart, looking to serve the Lord, whether men are looking or whether men are not looking, he says that their Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Our call is to strive for this mastery as much as we can in all things, even when no one is looking, because we understand that there's a great opportunity before us. Finally, we do this. Why we do it is, of course, to God's glory, but we want to do so to point men to Jesus. We want to be able to point our coworkers to Jesus and the opportunity we have. And if we are serving in a difficult and a trying situation, that gives us so much more leverage to speak into their lives. So these are people that we see and we rub shoulders with each and every day. If we are living upright lives, even in the midst of that darkness, there are those who are going to have their eyes open and are going to say, "There's something different about you. Can we just talk for a minute? Why are you doing this? Why are you turning the other cheek? Why are you continuing to be respectful to this employer who keeps speaking down to you, who keeps being demeaning to you, who keeps giving you this worst task over and over again, and yet you just turn around and love this guy? What is going on?" And you have an opportunity to point them to how the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. and that he purchased your life out of darkness, and he moved you from darkness into marvelous light, and he gave you not just abundant life, but eternal life. And my prayer would be that we would find opportunities to do this, whatever the situation is. And with that, let me close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this study. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us in this passage today. There's so much heavy application for us to dwell on and to focus on. And as always, Lord, I ask, as always, that if there's truth, it would find a way to implant itself into our lives, that it would truly revolutionize the way that we work and the way that we think about life and the way that we operate ourselves in the workplace. And Lord, I just ask that, as always, also that falsehood spoken would fall away. We ask that your name would be glorified through this study. All of these calls, all of these actions are the ways that we are called to adorn the gospel, that our lives would be fitting and rightly appropriated in a way that's going to point people to Jesus. And our actions do not save us, but they certainly pave the way for conversations that we can have that are set before us, that we would walk in these actions, that we would have those providential meetings, sovereign occurrences to speak of your love and to speak of your grace. And Lord, I know there are many in here who have walked that walk and who have served faithfully. And they could share testimony after testimony of how this truth has been proven in their lives, that they were found faithful in the workplace. And there were those who saw a difference. And they rejoiced that they were able to share in the work of leading those individuals to you. And Lord, I just ask for those of us who still find ourselves in the workplace that you would encourage us to do the same, to control our tongue, that you would set a guard over our tongue, that we would not talk back, we would not answer again, that we would be trustworthy and be proven to be faithful in all things, not stealing from the company, not stealing at all, not, of course, explicitly so, not with finances, but absolutely in every area that comes down to, that we would just be found faithful. Because we want to be well-pleasing to the employer, Lord, but most importantly to you. And we know that the service that we offer to our employers is also service to you, and is probably primarily service to you. So whether we eat or drink, Lord, we ask that all that we do would be done to your glory, and that you would show yourself powerful in this study in a practical way in the lives of your saints. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.